Well, good morning. I'm going to interrupt a few of you, but I think enough are sitting that it's safe to go ahead. Good morning. I'm glad to see you this morning. My name is Daisy Richardson. I'm part of the team here. And we have been in a series for a month going through the book of Mark. So we're going to keep up with that today. If you've missed some of the weeks, that's okay. You can catch up online on our YouTube channel or catch a podcast to catch up on the first 3.5 chapters. So the book of Mark, we've been finding out who Jesus is and following his story in Mark's very sort of abrupt and to the point style. Pastor Steve started us off in Mark chapter 1, where we learned about Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah. We saw the picture of his baptism, where the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit make an appearance there. In Mark 2, Pastor Kurt asked the question, who is Jesus? We found out that he's a healer, he's able to forgive, he's a bridegroom, he's the Lord of the Sabbath, he is our ultimate rest. And I just have to, a little aside here, just to echo what Tom and Pastor Steve said. This weekend, I know some of you are tired. This is the third time you've been in this room this weekend as we've grieved and mourned together. He is our ultimate rest. In times like that, I am so thankful to be part of the body of Christ, and I'm especially proud to be part of the journey with you, with this specific group of people. Good job loving each other and comforting and grieving together. If you're tired, if you're at home because you're tired, he is our ultimate rest. In Mark 3, Pastor Dave walked us through this idea of the crowds that are relentlessly pursuing Jesus. Jesus calls his disciples. He delivers people from demons. There's an attempted family intervention when his family thinks something's not quite right. And he heals a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. It was very controversial. Now, last week, we started chapter 4. We've just been doing 1 week per chapter, but we divided this chapter in two. And Pastor Steve took us through the first 20 verses of Mark chapter 4, which is the parable of the sower and the seed. And Mark talks about this sower sowing the seed, and he talks about two secrets that are going to be revealed, two mysteries. One of them is Jesus's identity as the Son of God. And the second one is the secret of the kingdom. And we're going to hear more about that today. The secret of the kingdom, that it's not an earthly kingdom, but it's a spiritual kingdom. And Steve talked about the spiritual battle over the word of God that we hear, those seeds being planted on different types of soil. You know what stands out to me so much about that story, the sower and the seed, is how different their sowing is from what I think of sowing seed. I'm not a farmer, and I barely am a gardener. I just like flowers. So if I'm going to plant something, I get my cute little pot, and I make a perfect little hole, and I put a couple of little seeds in and cover it up and baby it, and that's how I think of planting seed. That's not the picture that we're given in the sower and the seed. It's more like the countdown till midnight at Voltage when Joe Duick and Kyle MacLean and I don't know who else come out with their confetti cannons and boom! I think there's a picture there somewhere of what it looks like in that moment. There it is. Boom! It's everywhere. We find confetti for weeks. In fact, it's 5 months later. You may still find confetti in your pews. It's extravagant, explosive. That's the kind of sowing of the gospel that he's picturing, this generous sowing, not my tiny little controlled one little seed in the ground. Well, today we're going to look at the second half of Mark chapter 4. Jesus is continuing to teach with parables, and then we're going to catch a glimpse as he shows his disciples who he really is. Mark chapter 4, if you're following along in a Bible in the pew, if you don't have one with you, you can follow along there. It'll be on page 814. And if you don't own a Bible, if you'd like to take that Bible home today as our gift to you, please do that. I'm going to read the first two verses, and then we're going to jump over where Steve was last week, and we're going to continue with verse 21. So verse 1, again, Jesus began to teach by the lake. The crowd that gathered around him was so large that he got into a boat and sat in it on the lake, while all the people were along the shore at the water's edge. He taught them many things by parables. Now, last week, Steve defined a parable. He had a great definition, an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. So Jesus is using these stories to speak to their experience and their maturity levels. And you know, in Jesus' day, there actually were these mystery religions where things, some things were too mysterious, you could never know them. That's not what a parable is. It's not a mystery that can't be known. It's an invitation to draw a little nearer and ask more questions and get to know more. It's not just an intellectual exercise. It's a matter of the condition of their heart. And Pastor Dave talked about those crowds that followed Jesus. It was a mixed crowd, and Jesus knew the crowd. So there were some in that crowd who were curious. There were some who were drawing near. And there were some who outright opposed him. And he knew that. And so as he teaches in these stories, in these parables, he's allowing those who are drawing near to come a little closer. He's explaining more to his disciples as they're together. But he's also teaching in a way that those who reject him will not understand. So we're going to pick up reading in verse 21. Jesus said to them, "Do you bring a lamp and put it under a bowl or a bed? No, instead, don't you put it up on a stand? For whatever is hidden is meant to be disclosed, and whatever is concealed is meant to be brought out into the open. If anyone has ears to hear, let them hear." We heard that at the beginning of the sower and the seed last week. Listen. He's saying, listen, tune your ears. "Consider carefully what you hear," he continued. "With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and even more. Whoever has will be given more, and whoever does not have, even what they have, will be taken from them." I'm going to pause right there. So parables are always true to life. Like, there has to be a realistic example, a literal or obvious principle that's given to explain a deeper truth. So you have to understand the literal piece if you're going to apply it and understand the spiritual piece. So when he's talking about a lamp, lighting a lamp, it's not like what we would think of as a lamp. They're probably like a clay bowl, something kind of bowlish. You would pour your oil in there, it would have a wick, and then a flame. It's an open flame. So, of course, you're not going to take your open flame and stick it under your bed. You're not going to take your open flame and put a bowl on it. That would extinguish it. So he's using something that's really obvious to them to say, you're not going to hide the light. We like to look at this verse and we're like, oh yeah, he says, don't hide your light. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Maybe he's implying some of those things. But John 9, 5, Jesus says this, "While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world." You see, pretty soon, the fact that he's the light, that he's the Messiah, that he's the Savior, isn't going to be hidden. It is going to be placed up on a stand for all to see. There's not going to be a hidden mystery there. I wonder if he's actually referring to himself, a light that would soon be set up. Jesus tells his disciples that God has several mysteries that he's going to be revealing at the appropriate time. Of course, the disciples aren't getting it yet. That happens, that's a journey as they clue into some of these things. But some of the mysteries that Jesus starts hinting at are that he is the Messiah. That's the first one some of them are going to wrestle with and discover. One of the mysteries is that he's going to die and that he's going to redeem sinners. And then later on down the road, after he's already ascended back into heaven, when he's come back to life, one of the other mysteries they're going to discover is that his salvation is also for the Gentiles, not just for them as the Jews. So there's layers of mystery that continue to be unraveled and uncovered. You know, until this time, the Jews knew that the Messiah was coming to redeem and rescue them. That is what the Messiah was supposed to do, to redeem and rescue. But they didn't understand who the Messiah was, who he was going to really be, or how he would save them. When Jesus talks about this, consider carefully what you hear, the measure you use will be the measure used on you, back and forth. What's he talking about? Well, he's not talking about getting more power, more influence, more material possessions. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about spiritual wisdom.
He's talking about insight into his message. As you listen carefully and press in, you'll understand more. Maybe you're learning a new language and you go and you immerse yourself in it and you're doing great and you're learning, you're becoming fluent, but then suddenly you take yourself out of that context and you're not using it anymore, and pretty soon what happens? Pretty soon you're grabbing your phone to look up a simple word that you should know but you can't remember anymore because you've dropped it. So he's saying, press in more. The measure that you've been given is what's going to be returned to you. He's talking about their spiritual wisdom. And once again, it's a warning, listen carefully, but it's an invitation to draw in nearer. James 4, verse 8 says, come near to God, and he will come near to you. Isn't that beautiful? Come near. In all of these stories, Jesus is giving that invitation, come near. Come a little closer, and he would draw near to you. Jesus also uses parables to talk about the kingdom. The kingdom of God is like. We hear that several times. The kingdom of God is like. Do you know that at this point when Jesus is there, it's been over 500 years since Israel or Judah has had a literal king of their own? So Jesus comes talking about the kingdom of God, but they have been under the rule and authority of enemy kings, governors, rulers for centuries. There's a mystery about this kingdom, but it's not a mystery that they can't understand. It's just hidden for now. Not everybody knows it yet. And so Jesus unveils those layers. The kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven is like. He's using examples. In the Jewish view, they thought of the end times, or their eschatology was that there was two ages. There was the present age, and this was the age that the Messiah was going to come in, and they were waiting for him to come and rescue them. And then there was the age to come. And the age to come was when the blessings would be introduced from the Messiah. They would experience the blessings of his coming. But they're still thinking of a literal kingdom. I think at this point they're thinking he's coming, he will rescue us from the Romans. That's what it's all about. So let's keep going. Jesus has already told that story of the sower and the seeds, but then he jumps back in verse 26. He goes back to this idea of planting seeds. Jesus also said, this is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground. Night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain, first the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel on the head. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it because the harvest has come. The fruit doesn't depend on the sower. The fruit depends on the life that's in the seed. Christ wants to make it clear that the harvest that's produced is the result of the seed, sowing that seed and allowing that life to grow, not because of what the farmer does. The farmer has no idea. He can't exactly explain how it grows. The fact he isn't the cause of the growth. Isn't it wonderful? Sometimes we think it's all about our work and our toil and what we do and how we obey and how we're faithful. But you know what? You still have to sleep. And while you sleep, he is still at work. He is still in control. He understands all those parts that we can't explain. So the life is not because of the farmer, but because of the seed. There's a couple things in this story that are interesting. It's also another example of something being hidden and then later revealed, isn't it? Because that seed gets hidden when it's planted, and then it sprouts up. And there's some of that that's going to happen. Christ himself is going to be buried, planted, and he is going to rise again. There's allusions to all sorts of mysteries. He talks about another kind of seed here too. He says, again, what shall we say the kingdom of God is like? Verse 30, or what parable shall we use to describe it? It's like a mustard seed, which is the smallest of all seeds on earth. Yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds can perch in its shade. With many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them, as much as they could understand. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. But when he was alone with his disciples, he explained everything.
So he talks about this mustard seed. Mustard seeds are extremely tiny. They're like 1 to 2 millimeters in diameter. And yet they grow into this plant, this bush that's 6 to 10 feet high. It's not actually the smallest seed in all the world, but to the Jews, that was what they would know. And it was would have been the smallest thing that they would have planted regularly in their gardens. And it was a traditional symbol of the ultimate tiny thing. It's kind of like we say, you know, a great oak tree grows from a tiny acorn. It's a bit of an expression that we've heard. That's what he's using, is this expression. It's the tiniest seed, and yet look what happens to it. But he's not telling this story to focus on the size of the seed. He's telling it to talk about the amount of transformation that something that small becomes something so big that even the birds come and shelter in it. It's a dramatic transformation. He's talking about that leap of faith to believe what Jesus says about himself, that what he says about himself is true, and what he says about the kingdom is true, that when that gospel seed is planted, what comes after it is explosive. You know, our job is to preach the truth, to teach the truth, to speak the truth, but it's the work of the Holy Spirit that turns that into growth. That's the power in the seed. So he's been teaching, he's been talking through all these things, sharing these. The disciples have done their share of scratching their heads and not being quite sure what he said. And then we come to the action sequence. This is my favorite part. The power encounter at the end of the chapter, starting in verse 35. So he's been teaching. The disciples have kind of been saying, what? I'm not quite sure. And then they're going to experience something that changes their entire view. In fact, this event sets off a series of power encounters in chapters 5 and 6 as well. So it's a begin. This is the beginning of those miracles that they see on the Sea of Galilee. And over the next couple of chapters, we're going to keep seeing these themes of power over death and the contrast between fear and faith. So calming the storm, spoiler alert. I love that we sang about it. Thank you, Abby, for leading us in that one. Calming the storm is the first natural miracle that's recorded in Mark. So we're going to read it first, starting in verse 35, and then we're going to jump back and talk about what it looks like. That day when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Remember, they've been in a boat because he's teaching. They've been on the beach and they've been teaching all day. Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, Master, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." So the day has been exhausting. Those crowds have been pressing them. They've been out in the boat. They've been in the hot sun. You know, this is the only time that any of the Gospels record Jesus sleeping. So it was an exhausting day. And just as an aside, I can't get over this line in verse 36 because I've never thought about this before. There were also other boats with him. He says, "Let's go over to the other side of the lake." And they're not the only boat that leaves. There's a flock of boats that go too. And somehow those people also witness what's about to happen, but we know nothing about their response. It's very curious, and those with imaginations can now be stuck on that for the rest of the service. What happened to them? So they're out there. The breeze stiffens. The clouds thicken. It's darker and darker. The wind is wild and swoops down, and they're starting to adjust their sails to weather the gale. Now, most of them know what they're doing. We know at least half of the disciples are fishermen, but the other half we don't know for sure, and we know in that other half there's at least one tax collector and a thief, and Peter was also a revolutionary, so they're not all experienced sailors. So some people say, oh, it was so terrible. Even these sailors couldn't handle it. These fishermen couldn't handle it, but they weren't all fishermen. So maybe some of the loudest cries were from those guys.
They're rapidly adjusting their sails. They're going to weather the gale. The sea is heaving like an earthquake. The waves are lashing furiously, breaking over the sides of the boat, foaming the breakers. There's great danger. You know, Jonah ended up in a storm too. But Jonah ended up in a storm because of his disobedience. He ran the opposite direction, and he ended up in a terrible storm and was thrown overboard. Isn't it weird? The disciples ended up in a storm because of their obedience. He said, "Let's go to the other side." And they said, "Okay, let's go." So don't assume that storms in your life are because of your disobedience. There can be storms anytime. Jesus is sound asleep. In the back of the boat, it says a cushion, but really, realistically, he's probably got a sandbag. He's probably his head on a sandbag, ballast in the boat. Finally, asleep. Have you been there after a super exhausted day? Everything's still a little noisy, but you're just falling into that deep sleep. And then you hear, "Mommy, I need you." I'm so sorry if you're still in that stage. They will outgrow it, I promise. And you're awake, and your heart's racing. You're like, "What's next?" Well, I don't know. Maybe the disciples' cry was as whiny and as piercing. But you know what? That's not what they said. That's what my little boy used to say. They said, "Don't you care?" That's not really a cry for help. It's an accusation. They didn't say, "Help us." They said, "Don't you care that we're going to die? Don't you care?" You know, on the weekend, I was in the kitchen and I didn't have shoes on. And all of a sudden I realized I had stepped on quite a large piece of glass. And so I'm like this. I've got blood pooling in my hand and I'm hopping on one foot and my kids are around the corner and they can't see me, but they can hear me. And I said, "Help me." And my boys came running with some paper towel and some Band-Aids as I'm hopping around trying to spare my floor from actually quite a lot of blood. Well, they came. But if I had been there like that and said, "Don't you care that your mother's bleeding in here?" Well, we don't respond the same to that, do we? Because it's more of an accusation than a request. And yet, Jesus responds. Do you think we serve a personal God who sees us and knows our distress, who has power and desire to come near and intervene? I believe we do. He wasn't asleep because he didn't care. He was fully at peace. God was in control. He wasn't worried. But fear can lead us to despair that God doesn't care. "Don't you care?" The funny thing is, a while later, these same disciples are going to be the ones falling asleep on him in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it might be because they don't care. I don't know if they're resting peacefully so much that night as just tired. "Don't you care?" Jesus wakes up. He rebukes the waves. "Quiet, be still." You know, those are some of the same words that he had used to cast out demons before this. "Quiet." It was the same voice of authority. You know, after a normal storm, even if the wind has died down, you're still stuck in this for a little while, aren't you? Bobbing around. But that's not the way it was. It was completely calm. The waves even obeyed the voice of the master. Of course he could speak and there the storm would obey. Of course silence was all it took. Everything in creation had come to be by his very word. Nature recognized his voice. Have you ever tried unsuccessfully to give someone else's dog's commands? They're jumping up everywhere. She's like, "Stop. Heel, sit." And they're just like, "You can't talk to me like that. You're not the boss of me." And then the master comes and says, "Sit." And right away, they know that voice and they obey. That was the storm. It knew the master's voice. You know, the disciples at this point, they had seen demons flee. They had seen the sick healed. But somehow, maybe in their minds, I'm just speculating here, maybe they still thought there was some rational explanation for those things up until this point. But not this. These are the uncontrollable forces of nature, and they had just obeyed his word. In verse 40, Jesus says, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" How do you imagine Jesus saying these words? "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" He just yelled at the storm. Is he turning and yelling at them too? that's not how I imagine it. I think it was far more compassionately, why are you so afraid? I'm right here with you. Do you still have no faith? I'm right here with you. If they couldn't trust in him when he was physically with them, when they could see him with their own eyes, he knew they would struggle when he was no longer physically with them. It's like when you respond to that wail in the night of that child who needs you. Do you go in? Some maybe it has happened that we're like, what do you want? Hopefully. It's like, it's okay. I'm here. That's usually our response to a child who's crying for help. I'm here. It's okay. I think that's how he responded to them. They were terrified. Their terror shifted from the storm and the elements to Jesus when they see him command it to stop. But does their fear turn to trust? I'm not sure. I don't know if it does yet. Unbelief causes their fear. They just don't know what to think. They still don't understand who he really is. And their fear makes them question if Jesus really cared about them. But John writes in 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear. Because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. They were still figuring that out. When Jesus asks them, where is your faith? He's calling them to faith, both in his person and in his word. He said, we're going to go over to the other side, and no force of nature was going to go against his will. The miracle was designed to produce faith in them because they were going to need a lot of faith to endure the things that were going to come in the days ahead. When we look at this story, I think we need to ask ourselves two things particularly, maybe just for today. The first one, who is this man? Do you know who he is? Or have you believed a lie about who he is? They were still figuring out who he was. The emphasis in the story of Jesus calming the storm is not him delivering his frightened disciples from danger. It's that he is God. That's the point of the story. You see, the Jews already believed the Messiah was going to rescue. That's what the Messiah would do. He would rescue. They didn't have trouble believing that if they believed he was the Messiah. But Jesus was God, Yahweh, the creator? That's a bigger leap. In chapter 2, Kurt was asking, who is Jesus? And again, we ask here, and they say it themselves, who is this man? Jesus is God, and because he's God, we can trust him, and we can choose to live in faith in him rather than in fear, regardless of situations and in our lives, every storm. Colossians 1, verse 15, it talks about who he is. It's beautiful. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for in him all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That's what they saw that day. And in Hebrews 1:3, it says it like this. The Son is the radiance of God's glory. I love that language. And the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Oh, that makes you think of John when he writes, in the beginning was the word. That's who was in the boat with them. The word. The disciples didn't understand and then follow. That's not the order that it happened in. Not at all. It was quite the opposite. They first followed in obedience. They responded in obedience to his invitation to come follow me. And then it was this whole journey of learning to understand. It's the same for us. The first step in a relationship with him is following in obedience. It's just saying yes to his call. Come closer. Come follow me. There's a lot of journey after that where we grow in our relationship with him and our understanding. You might not know him. You might be here this morning visiting us, or you might be online, and you think, you know what? I don't know that man. Who is this man who is in the boat? Not like that, I sure don't. Maybe I've known about him, but I don't know him. I've never had an encounter with that Jesus. But you can today. You can say yes to that first invitation. Come follow me. You don't have to understand it all. They didn't. They sure didn't. They were on a journey to understand. There's no magical way. You just say yes. You say yes to him. You say yes. And I want to give you a chance for that this morning. We've prayed this prayer a lot. We pray it as a commitment, just as a reminder of our commitment to him. But when you pray it for the first time, you can start that journey with the one who is the master of the universe, who controls all those things, who created them, who spoke them into being, who knows you and who loves you, and whose love can drive out fear from your life. We're going to take a moment right now. There's no magic words, but you can use words like this. Dear Father, thank you that you love me. Thank you that you sent Jesus to die on the cross for my sin. I put my trust in Jesus today as my Lord, my Savior. I want to live a life that honors you by the power of your Holy Spirit. If you start a journey with him today, his spirit is placed in you, and his spirit will continue to reveal layer upon layer of who he is. When you read his word, it will come alive to you by his spirit's work in you. The second thing I think we need to ask ourselves, if you know him, when we look at this story, is have you been stuck believing a lie? The disciples were a little confused. They didn't understand everything about him, but maybe you've been stuck believing in a lie. Have you cried out to him for help in a storm? Or have you believed a lie that he doesn't see you, he doesn't know you, and he can't help you, he can't save? That's a lie. The greatest danger with the wind and the waves and the storm was not the wind and the waves. It was the unbelief in the disciples' hearts. That was the greatest danger. What about you? Maybe the greatest danger to you is not external. It's not the circumstances in your life. It's in your own mind and heart. It's a lie that you've been stuck in. Either way, his word to you is, I'm here with you. Come. Maybe you're going to confess a lie this morning. I have to tell you, last month we had the Set Free retreat, and in the week leading up to Set Free, God did a gracious series of inner healing moments for me personally. And I was at the retreat later, but this happened before. He just put his finger on a lie I had believed as a teenager. It was over 30 years ago. He said, this is holding you because it's affecting this and this and this. And he showed me the lie. And as I confessed that lie and I asked him, what's your truth? What's your truth about these things? And he spoke his truth to me. Oh my goodness. I've just been like delighted over the last few weeks to see it unfolding. Oh, it's affected this. Oh, I think differently about this now. Oh, this relationship feels different. And because I believed a lie. He can free us from the lies we get stuck in. And you don't have to just attend Set Free. Do it. But don't wait till next year. Deal with it today. Ask him to release you from a lie that you believe. Maybe the lie is he's not there for you. Maybe it's that he's not a personal God. He doesn't care for you. He doesn't love you. He can't drive out fear. He can't save. I don't know what the lie is, but he can show that to you. And you can do that this morning. You can do it on your own, but if you would like a witness to witness that confession, we believe there's power in that, to have a witness. We would love to witness that with you and just pray over you. So after the end of the service, you can come up and we would love to hear that confession and to just speak his truth over you, that you can be released and walk in freedom. So here's what we're going to do. We're about to take communion, and that's going to be fabulous. I'm so glad we're doing that today. And the worship team's going to come back. As we prepare our hearts, Steve's going to come to lead us in communion in a moment. We're going to remember Christ's sacrifice and his victory for us. I want to read you the lyrics to the song we're going to sing before we sing it.
And when the band comes, if you just need to stay seated and have that moment of confession and repentance and receive his truth, then do that. Listen to this. Who else commands all the hosts of heaven? Who else can make every king bow down? Who else can whisper and darkness trembles? Only a holy God. What other beauty demands such praises? What other splendor outshines the sun? What other majesty rules with justice? Only a holy God. What other glory consumes like fire? What other power can raise the dead? What other name remains undefeated? Who else could rescue me from my failing? Who else could offer his only son? Who else invites me to call him Father? Only a holy God. Come and behold him, the one and the only. Cry out, sing holy, forever a holy God. Come and worship our holy God. That's who Jesus showed himself to be. Let's do that together. Steve's going to come and lead us as we take communion.